number 6 in our journey through God's story. I'm going to jump right in. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Moses had been working as a shepherd for 40 years for his father-in-law, Jethro. And one day he passed by a burning bush, but it wasn't burning up, and curiosity got the best of him, and he went to investigate. And as he approached this bush, the voice of God spoke to him and told Moses that he wanted him to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let Israel go from their captivity. Well, very reluctantly, Moses goes, and God uses 10 plagues to soften Pharaoh's heart, and he finally releases Israel from their captivity, but only after the firstborn son of all of the Egyptian households dies. But Pharaoh kind of comes to his senses, and he realizes that it was a big mistake to let Israel go, and so he sends his army to pursue after them to the Red Sea. And Israel finally gets to the Red Sea, and they're cornered on three sides, and it's got a problem. And the army of the Egyptians is pursuing after them, and God eventually causes the waters to rise up, and Israel walks across on dry land, and then as the army pursues them, they get into that seabed. God releases the water and kills the entire army. Now, this put Israel on the path to the promised land, and it also eliminated their main opposition to get there. Now, the most direct path to get from Egypt to Canaan is called the Way of the Sea. It was a journey of about 175 miles, and it followed the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was well-maintained. It was kind of an early interstate. It had beautiful scenery and lots of rest areas with Starbucks to, you know, help you. Well, maybe it was a little bit before Starbucks, but you get the point. It was the easy way. To help us picture this, it would be the equivalent of us traveling from here to Portland, Maine, or to North Conway, New Hampshire. 3 hours by car, if you don't stop at Starbucks too many times. Or if you walked it, probably about 2 weeks maximum. Anybody walk that? No, I didn't think so. But since Israel was traveling with about 3 million people, plus all their stuff, let's be generous and let's say that this journey should take no more than 1 month. But if you read in the story this week, you discovered that that's not how it worked out for Israel. In fact, we discovered that God took them on a much different route. The direct route, the one that we always want to take, has three characteristics to it. It is the shortest route. It's the scenic route, and it's the one that is most traveled. And just from our own life experiences, I think you already suspect that God is not a fan of the direct route. And Israel discovered this as well, and I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking at what we might learn from their journey to Canaan, the land of promise. Well, instead of heading east to Egypt along the way of the sea, they head south through the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai. Moses there at Mount Sinai receives the Ten Commandments, and here Israel stayed in that general region for about 1 year. They also received some instructions about, remember last week, building the tabernacle, and then how to atone for their sins through sacrifices that were acceptable to a holy God. You know, I wonder if perhaps God was giving them time to adjust to this new way of living in his presence in preparation for them living in the promised land. Because remember, they had spent over 400 years as slaves in Egypt, longer than the United States has been in existence. Well, finally, after 1 year, they're ready to continue on their journey and to reach their long-sought-after destination. And God provides for them supernatural guidance. He gives them a cloud to follow during the day and a pillar of fire that they can follow in the evening. Now, Canaan is about 200 miles from Mount Sinai, so 2 to 3 weeks walking for a group about the size of Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. So all that Israel needed to do was take a right on Mount Seir road, walk for 11 days, and they're in Kadesh Barnea, which is on the edge of the promised land. Well, that's true for everyone except Israel. They took 39 years to make that trip. Now, travel for a lot of people is a competition. I compete against the clock, especially today with GPS devices. Today, when Debbie and I leave church, we are heading south to Honeybrook, Pennsylvania, to celebrate our granddaughter's 10th birthday. When I plug in their address into my GPS unit, it's going to say 375 miles and 6 hours and 20 minutes of driving time, which I will promptly disregard and wonder if today is going to be the day that I make the trip in 6 hours. I think it is. I'm pretty sure. Even with stopping for Starbucks. Well, that reminds me of another trip that we made to Pennsylvania 5 years ago to celebrate the same granddaughter's 5th birthday. But I'll come back to that a little bit later. So Moses, as the leader, had to be going nuts as he led Israel to the promised land. His problems were even worse than the kids in the back seat asking every hour on the hour, "Are we there yet?" This time in Israel's history is simply known as the wandering. The journey to the promised land was not the most direct. It was not the most scenic, and it was not the most popular path. But it was the way that God chose for them to go. So let's define wandering as living in the space between where I started and where I want to be. And it's here in this wandering that God seems to do a lot of his work in our lives, molding us and making us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life transformation takes place in between. You know, for most of us, this summarizes our whole life. We live in the space between dating and getting married, from graduating college and getting our first job, from losing your job to new, different employment, from diagnosis to remission, from the death of a loved one to eventually being reunited with them in heaven. It's the space where I am now and where I want to be. And since most of us spend our life there, the question that we need to look at is, how do we live in this space in between? How do you respond to God when you are in that wilderness wandering around, sometimes lost, at times confused, at other times uncertain about your destination, if you'll ever get there? And to be honest, most of us don't do very well in these in-between times, because we're more concerned with the destination than we are with the journey to get there. In fact, most people see the journey as just a necessary evil to get us to our destination. And we learn this from a very early age, because the most common question that kids ask from the back seat is, "Are we there yet?" We tend to be impatient people. We are focused on the end, and we miss the value of the journey to get there. Get her done is our motto in this fast-paced world that we find ourselves in. We are constantly in a hurry, and that marks our lives and our mindset. It also, however, infects our relationship with God. But as many of you have already discovered, that this is the opposite of the Christian life. Theologian and pastor Ben Patterson said it this way. He calls the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. So here's a little quiz for you to discover if perhaps you fit into this hurried life. I want you to raise your hand if this describes you. I've cut through a gas station to avoid stopping at a red light. Yeah, okay. How about this one? I see a yellow light and always speed up to avoid having to stop. Oh, not always. Yeah, okay. Qualifying. Yeah, okay, Russ. Okay, here's another one. People who talk slow irritate me, or who talk and never say anything. You know, the funny thing is that we might be... Anyway. Oh, here's one. I become annoyed when the person in the checkout line at Hannaford's in front of me pays by check. Even worse than that, they don't pull out their checkbook until the bill is rung up, like somehow it surprised them that they needed to pay by check. Anyone? Oh, both of my hands are up on that one. Are you kidding me? One more. When I'm late or delayed, or our spouse is late or delayed, I am irrationally upset. Come on. Yeah. I can identify with all of those. We're always in a hurry, and we want to shorten the time in between from where we are and where we want to be. I mean, some of us have it so bad that we're even in a hurry to get to our vacation destination so that we can sit back, relax, and slow down for a week. Well, as we've looked over God's story over the last 6 weeks, you can't help but notice that God's not in a hurry. It took Noah how many years? 100 years to build the ark. Joseph was stuck in prison for 10 years. Israel was held in slavery for 430 years. Moses was exiled as a shepherd for 40 years. Obviously, God is not in a hurry as his story unfolds in the pages of Scripture. Israel's trip from Egypt to Canaan should have taken 11 days, but it ends up taking them 39 years. And here's why. God is more concerned about who you are than where you're going. For God, the journey is as important as the destination. In fact, it is where he does his best work, the work of transforming us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the in-between time that God offers the abundant life to us, where our faith is challenged and strengthened. It's where we learn to lean on God and allow his story to become our story. For Israel, it was in the wilderness where they had time to think and consider God. For distractions were limited and their focus was sharpened on God. It's in the wilderness where God gets our attention and he desires to be with us, his people, growing closer to him. While we desire to get it over with because it seems like such a waste of time, God knows that the in-between time is the place where our relationship with him is brought to the forefront and it is strengthened. It's where our hearts are drawn into a deeper, fuller, and richer relationship with him. You see, God does his best work in the wilderness. For wandering is part of becoming the person that God has made us to be. Now, I know that waiting is tough. But what we do in these times, these in-between times, will determine who we will become. And it will dictate what our story will be. Well, since this is true, let's see how Israel did in their wandering experience. As you've read through Exodus and Numbers in the last recent weeks, you have noticed that a theme seems to be emerging from Israel's behavior. It's this: in uncertain moments, Israel whined and complained. This happened over and over and over again, over different things and in a variety of ways. And the root cause is a lack of belief in God, a lack of faith in God. You see, whenever we whine and complain, it's because of a lack of faith. It is because we don't have enough confidence in God, who is driving our life. So we sit in the back seat and whine and complain. Are we there yet? In Numbers chapter 11 and 12, we discover that Israel complained about three things. They complained to Moses about his general leadership, the hardship of the trip. Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses being the leader. And then about the food. That was the most common of the complaints. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, it says this: the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Well, their breath had to stink. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Israel whined and complained about the food that God had miraculously provided for them. For the entire 40 years that they wandered in the desert, God provided manna, quail, and water, enough for 3 million people every day, and yet they still complained about it. Israel wasn't satisfied, no matter what God did for them. We learn from the book of Deuteronomy that their sandals never wore out, nor did the clothing that was on their backs, and yet they still whined and complained to God. And this complaining is contagious. Did you notice that it started with the rabble or the disenfranchised and then spread to all the Israelites? This is human nature at its worst. It just takes one in a family, or several neighbors, or a few disgruntled employees, or a small group in a church, and pretty soon it gains traction and spreads through the group like cancer. This whining and complaining becomes toxic in our homes, or in our work environment, or in our church life. It creates a cloud that kind of covers up the sun from shining in, and people become joy robbers, sucking everything good and pleasant from everyone around them. And it's often about something insignificant, like food. Israel started complaining about the food from the get-go. Exodus chapter 16 says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They had barely escaped captivity. And here they're whining and complaining. Did they forget that they were slaves in Egypt for 430 years? You know, from the sounds of things in these two verses, you would have think they lived the life of O'Reilly in Egypt. Every night they dined at a different place. Monday was the Putney Diner. Tuesday was 99. Panda North was on Wednesday. Marina on Thursday. And then they went to the Whetstone Station on Fridays. And the best part about it was all free and they could have as much as they wanted to. I think this is what is called selective memory. They were slaves, for goodness sake. See, complainers tend to see every situation better than the one that they're currently in. It could be their past, you know, the good old days. Or it could be someone else's situation. But anything is better than what they have. To counteract Israel's whining and complaining, we see God's grace and provision for them. He provides for his ungrateful people over and over and over again until finally they presume upon his grace one too many times. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, it says this. God spoke to Moses, "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month. Until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" God said to Israel, "You want meat? Okay, you can have it." And through this experience, God is bringing perspective to Israel. For whiners and complainers lose sight of reality. They get caught up with seeing life through the lens of, "I deserve better," or "life is unfair." So God remembers and reminds them of how blessed they are and how he has provided for them. See, perspective is brought to us by recognizing that it could be worse. A little earlier, I mentioned a trip 5 years ago to Pennsylvania for our granddaughter's 5th birthday party, but we never made it there. Our car developed an engine problem, and we had to turn around and limp home. And 2 days later, I discovered that the rebuilt engine's warranty had expired 2 months before. And it would cost several thousand dollars for a new valve job. The company that had rebuilt the engine wasn't moved by the fact that the engine only had 25,000 miles on it, and nor would they agree to at least pay for the replacement parts. Whine and complain? Oh, I was tempted. Oh, was I tempted. But I recalled how God had provided this vehicle in a time of great need. And I recognized that God was still providing for me, and he was still guiding for me. I remembered that if I trust him, somehow, some way, God would use this situation to accomplish his purposes in my life. You see, perspective makes all the difference. Looking around and being preoccupied with only life in the lower story is such an overwhelming struggle in our lives, just like it was for Israel. But perspective comes when we lift our eyes off of our problems and heavenward, and we see our lives through the eyes of God and realize that he is providing for us, and realizing that it could be a lot worse. I read about a story this week about a young mother flying with her 7-year-old son. They were going down to Orlando to Disney. And he was pretty excited, as you might imagine. And they got onto the plane, and the mom was on the aisle, and the 7-year-old boy was in the middle seat. And there was a businessman on the window seat. And after they took off, this young boy was just unhappy. He wanted to be on the window seat so he could look outside, so he was, you know, rather loud and jumping around and everything else. Now, the businessman was okay, kind of, with, he had his big headphones on, noise-canceling ones, and he kind of disregarded the whole thing. The mom tried to appease the son and saying, "You know, just hold on a little bit. It's not that far. We're going to be to Disney in just a little bit." But that didn't seem to make any difference for him. As I read that, it reminded me of us. We're headed to heaven to spend eternity with Almighty God. And yet we whine and complain about the little things in our lives along the way to get there. You know, eventually God got tired of Israel's whining and complaining. So he said to him, "You want meat? I'll give you meat." Do you realize that the opposite of whining is worship? Worship is giving God the glory for who he is and what he has done. Whining is ignoring who God is and overlooking what he has done. Remember, we were created in the image of God, and we exist to worship him and to bring glory to his name. And whining prevents us from fulfilling our mission in life. And it prevents us from having God's story intersect with our story. But not only that, whining does not make God happy. Listen to what he said to Moses in Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" God asked, "What do I have to do to convince them to believe in me? Will they ever be satisfied?" And sadly for some people and some of God's children, the answer is no. Here's what complainers do, and here's what complainers say. Everything God asks of me is too much, and everything God has done for me isn't enough. Like Israel, we've lost our way, and we've lost our perspective. So let's review. What has God done for Israel in recent days? He performed 10 miracles that got them released from 430 years of slavery. He performed a miracle that allowed them to not be recaptured at the Red Sea. He gave them 10 commandments to guide their relationship with each other and with God. He came down and dwells with them in the tabernacle. He provides a pillar of cloud and fire to guide them. He made provision for their sins to be covered and forgiven. God gives them daily bread and water. Their clothes and their sandals never wear out. He gave them a land to live in. He gave them a leader to guide them. And he gave them a promise of national greatness and longevity. And it wasn't enough. Israel said to God, "Everything you ask of me is too much. And everything you've done for me isn't enough." "It's too hot," they said. "The food is too bland. The leader is clueless, and I don't like the way he leads. It's taking too long. I'm getting bored." Complain, complain, complain. Whine, whine, whine. Nothing is good enough, and no one is competent enough. Doesn't that sound like us today? Like Israel, we need an attitude adjustment and a perspective realignment. See, in the space in between, in our wilderness wanderings, we tend to lose sight of what God has done. Let's not forget, folks, what Butch reminded us about at the beginning of the service. God sent his one and only son to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He sent him to die in our place because he loves you. Are you really going to whine and complain because your car breaks down? Or you're passed over for promotion at work? Or you're dealing with some health issues? You see, Jesus came to bring us abundant life on earth and a heavenly reward in heaven. He is even now preparing a place for us in heaven where we are going to spend eternity in his very presence. Let's not be like the Israelites who said to God, "Everything you ask of me is too much, and everything you've done for me isn't enough." We need to lift our eyes to God and focus on who he is and what he is doing and get it off of the circumstances of our lives. Worship will realign your perspective and give you the attitude adjustment that you need. So this morning, I encourage you to say no to attending Israel's wine and complaining party and say yes to worship of our great God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know us so well. You have created us. And you know the number of hairs on our head. For some, that's more than others. You know us inside and out. You know our comings and our goings. You know our innermost being. You know us thoroughly and completely. And you provide for us perfectly. All of our needs are met in you. And yet, we find ourselves whining and complaining. We find ourselves lacking faith in you and confidence in you. We find ourselves just like Israel, wondering if you have our best interest at heart. When things don't go our way, it is so easy for us to turn away from you, start to whine and complain. God, I want to pray that this day that we will have as a church family a heart of worship for you, a heart that focuses upon all that you are and all that you have done for us. And it will cause our hearts to overflow in praise and thanksgiving for a God who provides perfectly for his undeserving children. Help us, O God, not to develop a heart of whining and complaining, struggling with the circumstances of life. Help us, O God, to lift our eyes to you and be encouraged in worship of you. Create that heart, that desire within us, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.